Well, you know, it's amazing how these New Years come around. It seems like just last year we were celebrating a New Year. So it's important, I think, in any of the projects we do to finish well. And I don't know if you can bring it up. I don't know if you've had a chance to finish Christmas well. Have you had a chance to take down the lights or put away the tree or put away those special coffee mugs? Or is just one more thing that you've got to do on your list? And so this morning is going to be a bit of a doubleheader. It's going to be helping us to finish well. We may have to shut the lights off. I tried a new PowerPoint background, and it looks like it may have a few issues. We're going to try to finish well, and then we're going to jump into the next part of our lives. So the message I have is from the Gospel of Luke, and I've entitled it Advent 2.0, Luke, Ready and Waiting. So next slide, Francis. So where are we going? I don't know. I always love to figure out, you know, when I come to a church or I come to some kind of event, I want to know how I got there, where we're going, and all those kinds of things. And if you're not like that, then just sit back a couple of slides from now. You can tune back in. But where are we going over the next little while? Well, our journey is going to take us for the next 13 Sundays. We're in between Christmas and Easter. And depending on which kind of church tradition you're in or the kind of calendars you live, there's an ecclesiastical calendar that says we're in a time that is characterized by Epiphany, which was yesterday, and we're going to talk a little bit about Epiphany. And then we go in, and there's six Sundays there. Might have been Epiphany and then moving into Ordinary Time, or some traditions call them the six Sundays of Epiphany. Six kind of seems to be the number that people like. We have six Sundays of Lent, and that's going to start Ash Wednesday, I think, is on Valentine's Day, and then we start in with six Sundays, which will take us right to April 1st, which is Easter Sunday. So, as a church family, we are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to pick that up today. But before we do that, I want to finish well with the Christmas season. And so the way you finish the Christmas season is with the Feast of Epiphany. Next one, Francis. So Epiphany. I just love that word. It just sort of rolls off your tongue. I've had an epiphany. If you've had an epiphany, then you're with me. It's a word that is pregnant with meaning. And it means a moment of piercing awareness. Moment of piercing awareness. Have you ever been at work or at school or someone says, I just had an epiphany? You don't gradually kind of think about having an epiphany. You either have an epiphany or you don't have an epiphany. So it's kind of a cool word, and it's kind of an ending word, or it's a beginning word. It's a change word. It's not a business as usual word. And in my mind, an epiphany is the perfect way to launch from one event into the next event, to launch from Christmas into the next stage of our lives, having an epiphany. Well, we go from, if you want to go a little bit into church history, the way the church has organized our time around Christmas, and there's a bit of history lesson, and I found out yesterday that every time I learn something new, my brain feeds me dopamine, which is like a feel-good drug. So when I'm preparing these sermons, I feel good because I'm learning all these new things, so I hope you get some dopamine this morning. But if dopamine? Okay, dopamine. Okay, I'm the dope. There's the dopamine. Okay, so the church calendar is divided into, right around this period, Advent, which we celebrate for 4 weeks, and then we have the big shebang, Christmas, and then we have the 12 days of Christmas, and the 12 days of Christmas end with an epiphany, the epiphany, and it's also called the 12th night, and if you're a Shakespeare fan, you've heard that he thought it was important enough to write a play about and all those kinds of good things. But anyway, the Epiphany was the manifestation of Christ to the world, whereas the advent of Christ was the anticipation of him coming, and the Christmas feast is the appearance or the incarnation of Christ. And it wasn't until the 12th night that we have the celebration of the Epiphany, which was the manifestation of Christ. So why am I telling you this? Well, because you need a bit more. Is it dopamine? Yeah, okay. So I'm telling it for that. But it's actually a really interesting understanding of the promise of the prophets of having God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, interestingly, there wasn't really a God with us until there was a manifestation of the importance of the changed reality of the world when it became public that Christ was here, that God was with us. Sure, there were those shepherds. They didn't have a lot of political clout. There was Mary and Joseph. There would be some family talking about the new baby. But what we have here is the festival of Epiphany, which is we have done it. We have arrived. We are in a new place. We have a moment of piercing awareness that God is with us. And with that is an announcement of salvation to all nations. Now, traditionally, and I found this kind of interesting, is that the manifestation, the Epiphany, which I thought would have been kind of one event, which is kind of the argument I'm trying to convince you of, gets totally shot down because church tradition recognizes three epiphanies or three manifestations, and these all go with the festival, the Feast of Epiphany, and it's sort of evolved over the years. It was recognized as a festival in the 3rd century by the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then in the 4th century, the Roman Catholic Church came up with Christmas on the 25th. So it was, I don't know if it was competition or what. But anyway, we have these two feasts. But the traditional manifestation of the Epiphany is the arrival of the Magi. And the reason that's significant is it's the first Gentiles that see Christ. And so it is a manifestation to all that salvation is for all nations. And then there's also in the Jewish culture, there was this whole notion of presenting Jesus for his baptism. So that's also grouped into the manifestation of God with us. When Simeon, a Jew, recognized that this was God with us. And then finally, when Jesus goes public at his first miracle in his ministry at age 30, he turns water into wine. And that also is equated and recognized as a turning point when he as a man went forward with the recognition that he was God with us. Okay, all finished with dopamine. Next slide. After Epiphany, we sort of fall into ordinary time. And I'm always amazed how often we lose our brains when we go into ordinary time. And so I just put up this little winter driving motif there because it seems like me and everyone else forgets when it first snows that the roads are going to be slippery. It's like it's never happened to us before. We fall back into our old patterns. And I think that's what happens to us after Epiphany. On the 7th of January, suddenly, it may have happened earlier for you, on the 7th of January, we lose our brains and we fall back into our old routine. We get busy, we get stressed, we get distracted, we get tired, and guess what the result is? We lose our sense of joy, our sense of imagination, our sense of wonder that was so prevalent in that period of Advent when we were working up to the anticipation of our Savior being born, or remembering our Savior being born. There's also the anticipation of a family coming and the anticipation of presents and these great events, which may or may not have happened. But there's the anticipation that this is going to happen. And suddenly it's all over and it's like nothing happened. We're back in ordinary time. Well, I'm going to suggest today that we have a solution for ordinary time. And that is that we do not forget that Advent is not over. Advent is Advent 2.0 after Epiphany ends. So how am I going to get there? Let's try the next slide. So Luke is going to be giving us a little passage today from his gospel. And I think he has kind of the idea that God is with us. And he wants us to remember that God is with us throughout the entire year, throughout the entire life of any of us in this room. Bit of background. You may know everything about Luke. I did not. So I was happy to get a bit more buzz looking up who Luke was, what did he do, and why he was important. Now, it's interesting that Luke is the only gospel writer that was a Gentile. So the idea of a manifestation of God with us, an epiphany, was more real to him than perhaps the other three gospel writers. So Luke was a physician, disciple of Paul, and he was wild about writing. He has more in the New Testament than any other writer. 27.5% for you statistics people of the New Testament is written by Luke. So what did he write? He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And as I said, he was likely a Gentile Christian writing to a Gentile audience. Many historians and theologians have recognized his as being the most science-based, calculated, historian, exactitude kind of gospel. You know, he doesn't start with, the Word was light, and light was the Word. And he starts with, okay, in the beginning, or, you know, he goes back with all kinds of details. So his style is very appealing to someone who has a science mind. And, of course, when did he write it? He's probably talked to a lot of the disciples who were with Jesus, but he wasn't one of the disciples of Jesus. He was someone who followed Paul. So he wrote it towards, they think, around 90 AD. Next slide, Francis. Wow, this is going to be really tough to read. So the Gospel of Luke, just to speed you up here a bit, just to tell you where we're going to be, we're right now in chapter 12, 33 to 48. So if you want to turn your Bibles to that, you can take a look at Luke 12, 33 to 48. And it's really a long story, the longest gospel, and it's divided into four distinct parts. We've seen some of it with the Christmas story. A Savior is born, and we have the full account of St. John the Baptist's birth and of Christ's birth. And then a Savior starts his mission. What happens in Galilee? He actually does stay in Galilee. And he completes his mission when he actually gets on the road to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. And we know there that what happens in Jerusalem can't be contained in Jerusalem. And finally, the book ends with, it's up to us. What's our mission? What's our role? Now, the part that we're going to focus in, and this is where I want to connect the dots between not having ordinary time, but having extraordinary time, is what Luke is talking about in this particular passage. Now, the way the sermon schedule has been broken up, it's gives you a big chunk of text, and there's lots of different directions that you can go with this text. And you have seen these bits of text before. So there's two really different streams. One is sell all your possessions, so go out. Kijiji's going to be overrun with Pine Grove stuff this afternoon, I can just tell. I'm not going to talk about that. So I'm not going to talk about that today. I'll read it, but we won't talk about it. But what I want to talk about is the parable of the faithful servant. Next slide. Okay, yeah, that's going to be really tough to see. So if anybody really wants a Bible, can we, is there any Bibles back there? No, there's no Bibles back there. They're all gone. Okay. Oh. Somebody's already been to Kijiji. So, it starts out here. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And this is a very famous verse. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, you guys go work on that. I'm not going to talk about that. So, 35 on to 48. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house, let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Then Peter asked, Lord, are you telling us this parable or everyone? And the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, poof, my master is taking a long time coming. And then he begins to beat the manservants and the maidservants and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. And the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready for or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with a few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that passage impenetrable. I just have so much difficulty understanding what the heck that means. So anyway, let's give it our best shot and figure out what this could possibly mean. Anyway, you can't see the writing, but you can see those fine gentlemen there. Manservants of the highest quality, Downton Abbey. Any of you who haven't seen them, those are the manservants from Downton Abbey. So anyway, let me tell you a story. Couple of stories. A few people in here are parents, I think. One of the toughest things, and this is a great saying that I think my mother told me, she said, you can't pay a babysitter too much. I thought, what the heck are you talking about? No idea. So anyway, then I have children, and I figure out what she means. So I have a couple of stories about babysitters. Both of them true, but I've protected the names and embellished where necessary. One night, we are phoned up by our friends, and they said, we've got a great deal for you. It's your anniversary coming up, and we'd really like to treat you. We want to treat you to a picnic. So he said, okay, that's great. So we said, well, you know, we don't have, like, anything planned. And they said, well, you know, you probably have a traditional babysitter. And we said, yeah. So we gave our traditional babysitter a call, and she had been looking after the kids for probably about 3 or 4 years at that point. She's, I don't know, 15 or 16 years old, and our kids loved her, just loved her. So anyway, time came, babysitter came over, it was about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we said, okay, we're going out for the, you know, the afternoon and probably the evening, and probably, you know, we won't be back till late. And she said, okay, that's fine, and so we got that all sorted out, and our friends took us on the picnic. But little did we know that they had planned a whole evening for our anniversary. They had a picnic, they had a balloon ride, and they said, don't worry, your pretty little heads, Don and Janet, you can stay at our place tonight. We have called it the Nordemir Bed and Breakfast, and you're going to stay there, all the food's laid out, stay overnight, no problem, nothing. So we thought, okay, that's great. So we had a wonderful evening, and so we went back to our house. the next morning, and we saw our friends staying there, and they said, just had a couple of questions about your babysitter. Did you authorize her to drink beer on your patio? Did she come alone, or did she come with her boyfriend? Did she have other friends that were allowed to come to do the babysitting? And we said, no, not to our knowledge. Well, they said that's who we found when we got home at 11 o'clock. There was a big party on your balcony, and we just thought it would be somewhat unusual for you to have your 16-year-old babysitter having a party with beer on the patio. That was an example of a bad servant. We never did have her again. Let me give you a second example. We had another interesting situation a few years later. We were called away kind of on a moment's notice. We were living in France. We didn't really have a full-time babysitter. We had had a person who lived next door. She seemed kind of nice, and so we thought, well, what the heck? You know, our kids have lived through beer on the patio. What could possibly go wrong? So anyway, we call up, we just knock on the door, and Caroline is there, and we say, Caroline, can you come look after the kids for a while? And she comes, with games, a game called Jenga. I don't know if you've ever played Jenga. We had never seen Jenga before. It was this brand new game. The kids were all enthused. We came back about 3 hours later. She had made the kids supper and all this kind of wonderful stuff, and we just thought, wow, this was a babysitter. Can't pay her too much. She was a maidservant that we would be prepared to roll up our sleeves, invite her into our house, cook her dinner, serve her. And that's the only way I could relate to this story. Because for us, maidservants and manservants, I don't know the kind of houses you live in, but we don't have them. And so to relate to what Luke is trying to recount in Jesus' words is a little bit difficult for me. But I think with those two stories, you can see that being a good waiter requires you, being a good manservant, being a good babysitter, requires you to have three things. And the first one is you have to be ready. Now, in our passage, I actually had the message version up there, but in our passage, it says that keep your shirt on is what Eugene Peterson translated as, but I just want to find out what it is. Be dressed, ready for service. So be ready. Have yourself personally ready. Get your head in the game. Keep your shirt on. Be ready to serve at a moment's notice. That's a good waiter. That's a good manservant. That's a good babysitter. And then how about steady? And keep your lights burning, like men waiting for their master for return. So being steady, being ready in the place that you are. So it's keeping yourself ready, but it's keeping your place ready. That's a good waiter. And then finally, there's something about the attitude, a good attitude, where the masters are waiting in anticipation. What does that sound like? Sounds like Advent. That's what we were practicing for the last 4 weeks, is anticipation, and suddenly now I've lost my brain. I'm back to the old routine. I'm not anticipating anymore. Am I a good waiter? So, next slide, Francis. You'll notice that Jesus is very clear in the passage that he says that there are good choices and there's bad choices. You decide. And the good choices are that if in fact you are ready, if you are steady, if you have a good attitude, this is going to be your reward. I tell you the truth that he will dress himself, that's the master, he will dress himself to serve. Will have his servants recline at table with him and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night. So that's kind of what is awaiting that good waiter. How about the bad waiter? Well, the bad waiter, not so much. A little bit. Eugene Peterson is a little softer. He says, you'll get a thrashing and you'll be sent back to do peeling potatoes in the kitchen. Interesting translation, but that's what he says. But this is what the NIV says. The master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces. Oh, that doesn't sound nice. And assign him to a place with unbelievers. So, yeah, you know, between good waiter, bad waiter, kind of not bad to pick the good waiter. But the interesting thing is, you know, lots of times we see Christianity portrayed as this nasty, if you don't do the right thing, you're going to burn in hell. And maybe you will, okay? I'm not going to say that that's not some of theology that's gone on in the church. But the really interesting thing is that the good waiter has the good gifts. He is going to be served. She is going to be served by the master. Simply by being prepared and being in the right place at the right time. So let's go to the next slide. So if that's what the text says, what does the text mean? And I think stripped down to its basics, the text means Jesus is coming back. There is going to be an Advent. We are in the Advent 2.0, and the second coming is going to come. It's a fact. It is consistent throughout the entire scripture. And it's pretty hard to get around that. We don't know when. We do know that Jesus will come for everyone. And everyone will have an accounting. And some will look forward to Christ's second coming and be ready. And some will dismiss the possibility that Christ might be coming back or be fearful of it. And I think probably, you know, that part in the reading that about the robber coming in the middle of the night, if the master would have known, he would have stayed home. That sort of goes to the idea that some people don't have a relationship with Christ. They have a fear factor with Christ. And so the thing that Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, a robber is not somebody to have a relationship with. So I fear him. And if I know he's coming, I'm going to be ready for him to take him on. Whereas the good servant says, wow, can't wait for the servant to get back, or the master to get back home. I have a relationship with that person, and I know when he comes that there's going to be good things, and I want to be part of that good thing. And ultimately, there's consequences either way. So if you are ready and you're looking forward to it, there's consequences, and if you dismiss it or fear it, also consequences. That's what I think our text means. So what? So why is this important in 2018? Well, I think it's important because, as I said before, it's really easy to lose track of why we're here. We've just had this massive, you know, 6-week period of hype and energy and anticipation and joy, and then it's over. And it's minus 28. And you sort of think, okay, so now what? Well, so now what is if we circle back to the concept of Epiphany, is that we have just had us reminded yet again that God is with us. That's the Epiphany. And sometimes we need to hear it again and again and again every year. And when we do that, we will, if we are the good servant, if we've been practicing ready, set, good attitude, we will anticipate, we will expect, and we will have the fruits of the Spirit, the joy that come with that particular exercise of expectation. And I think that's kind of one of the ways that we keep the joy and the awe in our Christian walk for the next 322 days. We have the celebration of Easter. It's a bit more somber. But how do we keep it fresh? How do we keep it new? So ready, steady, good attitude. So I'm going to leave you with just a tiny bit of homework. Always do that. And I'm preaching next week, so I will ask. So, expecting Advent 2.0. Can you do that? Can you do that for me? This week, I want you to anticipate, expect, and prepare the same way that you did for Advent 1.0. And I know some of you are saying, ha, I have them. I didn't prepare. Ha. Well, that doesn't get you off the hook, because I want you to try it now for 2.0. And these are the three little things that I want you to do. One, be quiet with Jesus for 1 minute. And you know what that means? You've got to put your cell phone away. Put the phone down. Walk away from the phone for 1 minute. And try to think about the Master. The Master coming home when you're ready and your readiness. And it's just 1 minute. If you're at a really, really long stoplight, you can do this. Okay? Two is physically, or maybe mentally, prepare one thing ready for Jesus' return. That can be anything. That can be anything. It could be like a sense of wellness, or maybe you've had a falling out with your sibling over Christmas. Maybe you can right that relationship. That would be the one thing that you need to do this week. And then I want you to do one more exercise, and that's find one bit of joy in your waiting. Jesus is coming. Let's be good waiters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in your word that we can't unpack, things that we understand and things we don't, and often it's the things we do understand that we find hard to do. And here we have an example of a good waiter and a bad waiter, a good servant and a servant who has decided to go his own way. Make us into those anticipatory manservants and maidservants, and we await your return. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.